The topic, integrity and conscience, we will overlap a couple of little places with Brother Richard's previous service, which we enjoyed very much. And we can't help but just make some simple observations, and that is that there is so much going on right now that the news can't quite keep up with it all. The Chinese premier was just visiting President Obama, and President Obama put it on the line about no more Chinese cyber hacking of U.S. firms and government. And I think that was about item number three in the world news, because the Pope came first and the resignation of the House Speaker came next. So that was relegated to the third place. And I imagine if you asked most of you men, men and women on the street, they probably wouldn't even pick up that the Chinese premier was visiting the country right now. So that, of course, is one thing. Another observation you can't help but make is the adoration of not only of the crowds for Pope Francis, but even of the reporters on all the different channels. When you tune in, they're all seem kind of oohing and aahing over being in his presence and holiness and such. But the takeaway for us is, on one hand, is just quite simple, that it seems to demonstrate that the groaning creation is so desirous of something to believe in that's bigger than the world problems. And unfortunately, they're mistaking a personality for the true principle doctrines of what's being represented. And they are saying repeatedly on the TV that he's not changing the church doctrine, he's changing how it's being presented to the public. That's an important distinction to make, and it's of interest. But to our regular our subject, integrity and conscience, part of it is a reason we decided to talk about this subject is found in 2 Timothy 3, verses you're familiar with, seems somewhat appropriate for our day. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For then shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And it continues. Brethren, the apostle was warning us that this condition would, A, be in the church at large, B, be in the world at large, because what's in the world unfortunately can affect the church. But if I was to sum this up, one of the words I would use is a lack of integrity, a lack of conscience in the world. Now, integrity has the thought of being honest, being sincere, uncorrupted, has a sense of a moral, and it also, integrity in a used certain ways, has the thought of strength and soundness. For example, if you talk about a building having integrity, what we mean is that the structure of the building can support the weight load that it has to bear. So quite often after an earthquake, the engineers will go through building by building to determine if the building has integrity, or we might use the word, the building is sound in order to be inhabited or used again. But when we use it for us as a Christian, what we're really referring to is the internal strength of character. Integrity means internal strength of character. Righteousness, honesty of heart, mind, and motives. Now, I would like to make the emphasis that we're referring to the new creature, because in the fallen flesh, we still will have our failings. We'll have our failings till the day that we die and are rid of this body. However, the new creature is to maintain an integrity in which it controls the old man to the best of its ability. That old picture of the dog on a leash, as it were. Now, I've always appreciated how Brother Russell, with the title of the fifth volume, The Atonement Between God and Man, broke that word atonement down for us, at-one-ment. And of course, then thereafter, when we find words that we can break down a certain way, whether it's really true or not, yet it does convey the thought. And I did that with integrity for myself. I'll share it with you. Integrity, I've shortened it to internal grit. Internal grit. Integrity. And in Proverbs 11, verse 3 in part, Proverbs 11, 3 in part, the integrity of the upright shall guide them. And that's really a key thought that we would like to try to emphasize. And that is, if we've got a guiding principle in our lives, we want it to be integrity. We want to have a sincere heart honesty before the Lord. We know we're going to be wrong at times. We know we're going to be, misunderstand situations. We know that we're going to have failings. But to the upright, the Lord isn't expecting us to always be right, always be perfect, always make the best decision. He knows we can while we're dwelling the flesh. But he does expect us properly to be motivated by integrity within for whatever we do as being our decision making. What if you were to summarize in your own mind what Jesus really criticized the most when he walked the earth? What was it that he was so critical of, especially of the leaders? Hypocrisy. That's about the antithesis of integrity. So, a lot of wrongs can be honestly made, but hypocrisy isn't one of them. And we'll talk more on that and some more scriptural examples on that. Now, conscience is the other element here. Question book, page 757. Question book 757. Quote, question is, what is conscience? Here's the answer. Man, when created, was endowed with moral faculties, that is, the faculties with which to determine between the right and the wrong, the sense of discerning good and evil. Differentiating between right and wrong has been sadly marred and fouled by the long centuries of the experience of the race with sin, evil, and degradation. Until the conscience alone is no longer a safe guide to direct life's affairs. The conscience, even of the best, is now and then erroneous and doubtful. Therefore, as individual timepieces need to be regulated by some standard of time, so our consciences require constant regulation by some standard of morality and righteousness, that is, the Word of God, the Bible. End of quote. So that's where we find ourselves, brethren. The world has changing moral values. And we're shocked at how rapidly they're changing. Well, the good example is still so astounding. In 2004, the first state, Massachusetts, passed the law for same-sex marriage. 2004. 2015, the Supreme Court passes it as a federal law for all 50 states. Same-sex marriage is now the law of the land. What have we got there? 10 years? 11 years? We went from one state, which was a shocker, to now the whole country. That's a pretty short decade or so, if you will, for such a momentous event, which in 2003, probably none of us would have been willing to just say, yes, in 10 years, the whole country, this will be law. So the changing morals of the world is not the standard for the Christian. The Bible is our standard. Now, the interesting thing, of course, is where we have to put it into application in dealing with the world. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul gives us great instruction. He says, it's only if someone is called a brother or sister in the church that we have to make these judgment calls. As far as with the world, if they're in the world, we're to know right from wrong, but we can't just leave the world. But we just leave the world there. We do at times raise a standard, like Jesus. But Jesus didn't go around correcting every sin he saw, obviously. But when the people came to him, he gave them the truth. And then if they were repentant, he forgave them. But what did he say? Go and sin no more. Now, did he think that they were going to be sinless thereafter? No, he understood that they couldn't be at the point. However, he did set the guidelines. It's almost like we would say, the standard is to sin no more, so try to keep it. So with the world, we don't go about our business just trying to tell them every wrong, every sin that we see. However, when we're in positions where we can raise the moral standard and bring it to their attention, I think it's appropriate that we do so, just like the master. But we're not to expect them to follow suit along this line. Now, we do have a verse that helps us explain that. You'll remember at the end of Malachi, it was the witness of Elijah. If Elijah could turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and vice versa, then we could have peace. We wouldn't need the time of trouble. But is Elijah successful in turning the hearts of the people to repentance, to turn back to the Lord? No. So we need Armageddon trouble, because that will be the way in which men's hearts are humbled and these corrupted institutions and these false moral standards will be removed and replaced by the true moral standard. So the Lord is calling those to be of that bride class to help mankind learn proper moral values. And the training that we're receiving now is to educate our consciences by the Word of God, to demonstrate and develop where we lack it in any part of our lives, that internal grit, that integrity that'll demonstrate to the Lord what our real hearts of hearts are all about. The integrity of the upright shall guide them. Now, principles enter into this because a principle is something that is unchangeable, like a law. For the Christian, it is instructions from the Word of God, the Bible. Principles need to be studied and reflected upon, put into practice, and then learning as we try to apply them, or if we don't, in our real-world daily experiences and interactions. So we are in a learning process. And gratefully, the Lord is patient because He understands that there's a lot of pressures upon us in order, as we try to walk this Christian life. And in our day and age, things are changing so rapidly that we especially feel bad for those that have dealings with the children who are in the school place now with the changing attitudes toward the same-sex marriage and various things, in which the children, they aren't the ones making the decision to have, as it were, today you'd say two mothers or two fathers. The point is the child is in that relationship. The child is not trying to be ostracized because that wasn't their decision, as it were. But yet, our children, we want them to understand that God's law does not say that that is an okay alternative lifestyle, but yet it's not condemning these people as being freaks either on the other hand, but recognizing it's part of the fall. It's part of its sin, and it's part of the fall, and we can look around and we can say so is thieving, so is murdering, so is homosexuality, so is fornication, so is adultery. You can name a whole long list of all these variety of sins. Now, the interesting thing is, I'll just say, that quite often we find that homosexuality is particularly singled out, quite often. But where Ruth and I used to live, we had homosexual couples living on three sides. We had neighbors on both sides and across the street. And we all got along just fine. That was okay. And I'd rather have that than if it was a murderer living across the street. That would make me feel a little more uncomfortable. Or if someone was thieving, living next door. So there's a certain meanness of character that's far worse than a confused, corrupted sexual orientation. But all that being said, we know sin is sin. We have to raise a moral standard. But I'm emphasizing this because it's so, relevant today, is we're not homophobic. That's not the point. We're not afraid of people because of their sexual orientation. We still lift the moral standard for what it is, where we have the opportunity. I know I was talking with a sister it's been a couple years ago now at a convention, and she was struggling, and in a sense, because a relative of hers was having a same-sex marriage, and she was thinking of going to the wedding, so we were talking about that. And I suggested a position. I'm going to suggest it to you just in case it comes up in your extended circumstances. If you haven't thought about it, maybe this will give you some food for thought. But I felt that if it was me, I wouldn't be in attendance at the wedding because, to my mind, that would be celebrating the same-sex marriage, because that's what I think a wedding is all about. It's celebrating a union. So I couldn't participate in that. However, I could still love the relative as the person that they are and the relative they are and work with that, but I don't have to cut them off as an entire relationship. But I can't celebrate and then join into a public celebration of a union that I think would be contrary to the Word of God. Now, that might be a bit of a stretch for some, but I'll relate this in another way to help bring this out. My sister and I were raised Presbyterian. I only have one sibling. She's 5 years older than I. She recently, two years ago, she got married to a gentleman who was Roman Catholic. Very nice man, from what I understand. But when I heard that they were dating and thinking about getting married and that she had been going to the local Roman Catholic Church, I was thinking about, she lives over in Kalamazoo, we're in Troy, Michigan, so a couple hours about. So I was thinking about it, and I'm thinking, Rick, what option do you have? You've told her about the truth in the past, which we had, and she didn't really pick up on it, but she has her own kind of spiritual life in her own kind of spiritual way. So I was thinking that, and I go, you know, you get up and you give a discourse on the book of Revelation or about the harlot or about the papacy or the man of sin, and you're not going to talk to your sister? She's not going to like what you have to say, but how do you feel about that? And I said, well, I gotta do it for my conscience sake. I have to demonstrate some integrity here. So we wrote her a long email, and it was, you know, wasn't condemning. I'm glad that you found someone that you're happy with, but do you have to join the Roman Catholic Church? Do you understand, and I'll just give you the short version, you know, transubstantiation, the veneration of Mary, the prayers to saints, and, you know, I kind of went down the line on these various things that would be specifically Roman Catholic in nature. And then she wrote back, and she says, well, I'm good with all that, and this and that, and, you know, God's good with it and such. Well, and then there came an ironic point. Now, this touches a little more on the morals. She moved in with this man. And the reason she moved in with him was because they couldn't get married right away. Why couldn't you get married right away? I'm going back and forth a little bit on emails with her on this. Why can't you get married right away? Well, because I have to take the lessons so I can join the Roman Catholic Church before we can get married. So I write back and I say, wait a minute, let me get this right. You're living together in violation of the Word of God because you can't get married in the Roman Catholic Church until you learn their lessons. What's wrong with this here? And she wrote back, well, the Lord knows that we're older and we don't have long to live, and I think God's okay with it. So they had a wedding date set. Well, the wedding date fell on a day where, you know, we were serving a convention, and I wrote her and I said, you know, see, I wouldn't be in attendance because of this convention. Well, lo and behold, I don't know. I'd like to think maybe we had a little something to do for my sister's sake, but I'm not sure. But 6 months before the wedding, they just went and got married. And I, before she was, you know, fully a member of the church and all that. And I was kind of hopeful that maybe her conscience was a little pricked by just raising a little bit of a standard from the Word of God, just pointing out some of these inconsistencies. But I'm not sure about that. But I got to tell you, she's firmly a Roman Catholic right now, much to my disappointment. However, brethren, this is where some of these things go. It made it uncomfortable. It led to a long conversation with my father, who lives in Tennessee, who couldn't understand how his two children would have such a difference. And the real problem was me, because I was raising the questions, the probing comments, to look into this. However, all that being said, we love her. We appreciate that she got, you know, that she got married, as it were. We're glad for that. We do have the disappointment in becoming a Roman Catholic. Nonetheless, with all that being said, we did what we thought we could, and we did. That's done. So we covered that, and we've moved on. Each of us in our own lives, undoubtedly, as things become more peculiar in the world, morally, religiously, all across the board, the Lord is looking for us. He's giving us the opportunity to look in ourselves to see what is my internal grit on this matter or that matter or the other matter. He does want us to experiment and to think about it. When we talk about our Christian walk, this is what we're really talking about. How are we applying what we learned in our book study in our daily lives? And as the world changes so rapidly, I think you and I living at this time are having an expedited lessons in how to try to conduct ourselves in this. And we make mistakes, but hopefully we're trying to learn from them as well. But at least, even when we're wrong and the Lord demonstrates it, may it be done from an honest heart that just didn't have it right, rather than any fear of man or fear of being rejected that would cause us to compromise beyond that which would be pleasing to the Heavenly Father. Question book 253. Question book 253. Quote, "You are never wrong in following your conscience, even though it might lead you astray. You would be doing the right thing to follow your conscience at any cost. So God would not hold anybody responsible for sin who had done the best he or she knew how." End of quote. Principles are meant to guide or educate our conscience. Willpower is to control our thoughts, words, and conduct according to our principle guided conscience. This produces character, and integrity is when all of this conforms to God's will as a steady and unyielding course of life to the best of our ability. So, principles educate our conscience. We find that in the Word of God. Our willpower then implements what we think, what we say, what we do by our principle-guided conscience. And if we have integrity, we will carry this out to the best of our ability in our daily walk, and that's where the character can become crystallized. Now, let's take a look at a peculiar scriptural example here, Galatians 2. Now, if we say Galatians, the second chapter, your mind is already ahead of me, and you're thinking that's where Paul and Peter, as well as Barnabas, had their contention. And we want to read this in part in light of our discussion right now about integrity. So we're in Galatians 2, and I'm just going to kind of summarize for time's sake. Here in from verse 1 and onward, we read that Paul had gone up to Jerusalem earlier than the Galatian setting. He had gone up earlier, and he and Barnabas were blessed by the apostles there to go out unto the Gentiles and to preach, to take the word of God to them. And but now when we drop down to verse 11, Galatians 2:11, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James who did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Now, just stopping there. Dissimulation means hypocrisy. Peter and Barnabas and a few others, but Peter and Barnabas are the most notable, they separated from the Gentile brothers and sisters when certain Christians who were Jews came from Jerusalem who were still trying to put the Gentile Christians under the burden of at least some of the Judaic law, which they aren't responsible for. Now, let's ask ourselves, do we think Peter had no integrity Or would we word it more that Peter had no integrity in this instance? Paul says he was being hypocritical. He lays it right out. Now, the peculiar thing is that Peter was instructed by God to take the gospel message to the Gentiles with Cornelius and his family. He had a vision regarding it, and he carried it out. He was challenging God. He's saying, I've never eaten anything unclean. He was trying to maintain his integrity before God about going to Cornelius. But God plainly said, whatever I say is clean, don't you call unclean. And so he went and he baptized Cornelius and his family. So Peter knew the Gentiles were accepted of God, even though they weren't under the Jewish law. So here for him to separate, he didn't separate out of a conscience true to God. He separated out of being a respecter of persons. That's the hypocrisy. That's where Peter lacked the integrity. Paul was willing to be criticized by these Judaizing Christians that came up from Jerusalem. He'd rather have his conscience pure before the Lord God Almighty. He did not care too much what other men thought of him. Peter and Barnabas were swayed. Now, here again, we like to think that Peter and Barnabas later were rightly exercised. I would dare say that Peter was probably cut to the heart even at the time. That impetuous nature that served him well in some ways, and other times it becomes a burden. And we can understand how that is. Yet here he was reproved, and later, because we know in Peter's writings that he commends highly Paul's letters as being scripture, that indeed he must have seen the matter clearly thereafter. So for you and I, we stop and again we reflect. Here was Peter, who was beaten and jailed for the gospel's sake. He wasn't concerned about the high priests and the priests in preaching the gospel, and he went right out and did it again. But brethren, Judaizing Christians, coming up and being critical of him as not really maintaining the law of God by mingling with these Gentile believers, caved in. You see how peculiar it can be. The physical threat he could withstand and had integrity. But the respect of persons, depending on who the person is what undermined his integrity and weakened it. So too, brethren, for you and I, this is where you and I can have some of our greatest challenge. It's not necessarily the outward persecution, but it can be the temptation to want to be pleasing to one another, which would cause us to compromise our faith. And brethren, this is a challenge. This is a challenge all across the board, and it happens with us more often than we probably suspect. And we don't always have the victory. But if we learn from it, it's not a waste. If we can learn from it, then our failures are not a waste. On sixth volume, page 508, there's a phrase, conscience, the final test, which I'll read. To obey conscience is to do what he believes the Lord would have him to do. And he is not to jump to a conclusion on this matter, but is to weigh carefully the testimony of the divine word and to decide accordingly. There are people who permit fear and servility to dominate their conscience and to vitiate it as a true monitor. A proper course for the Lord's people is to guide their conscience, that is, to guide their conviction as to what is right and what is wrong, by the golden rule and all the collateral instruction which the scriptures afford. End of quote. And this is undoubtedly very true for each of us, that we have to continually keep these things fresh before our minds. Now, in the Galatians 2 experience, a further reflection on it is that Scriptures teaches us that we can have demerit or sin by association, either between individuals or with a group of people. For example, in 2 John 9 through 11, this is a quote on those verses from the sixth volume, page 302. quote, "and not to bid them Godspeed, because those who would affiliate with them or bid them Godspeed would be accounted as taking their place as enemies of God and as partaking of the evil deeds or evil doctrines, as the case may be." End of quote. So Brother Russell is pointing out, if you bid Godspeed to those who don't deserve it, then you are sharing in a demerit by association. You're not the one actually doing it, but you're encouraging it in this way. It's almost, you almost might use it, think of it as the phrase aiding and abetting the enemy, because Brother Russell talks about these as being enemies of God. Here's another one. This is 1 Timothy 5:22. "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins, keeping thyself pure." Or 1 Corinthians 5:6. "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" So we just stop there as just giving some examples, just making a point that there can be sin by association, and I'm going to suggest that can happen because we might not be properly exercising our conscience in a matter, or we're not having that integrity to withstand the social pressure to go along with the group. And brethren, sometimes this can be very, very, very difficult and confusing. Now, historically amongst brethren, we might say we're all aware of that test when Pastor Russell died. Judge Rutherford rose up and became, as powerful as he was, to become president of the Watchtower Society because the majority of the brethren didn't pick up on what was really taking place. But some few of the brethren, predominantly those we understand who were at Bethel, so they had firsthand information of what was taking place and the change in the spirit of what was taking place there, they had enough integrity that they went out around the country to warn and inform the brethren. But how did the majority of the brethren receive these ones who were going forth trying to sound the alarm? Mainly, they were told to be quiet, they were evil speaking about good Brother Rutherford, and should be silent. Well, we can understand the brethren didn't want to promote evil speaking on the one hand. On the other hand, though, the charges and allegations were so serious, they should have been investigated by more of the ecclesias, the large ecclesias. But in the end result, time had demonstrated that the Lord, the cloud was moving, and the participation in the Watchtower as God's organization was no longer to be considered that which was what you were to be joined to. In fact, I'll say it was never what you were to be joined to. Brother Russell never meant people to be joined to the Watchtower as an organization. He always promoted, we're joined to Christ, he's our head. We only have one head, and we each individually unite with him. And we're together as we're each following him. Remember the eagles gathered at the carcass? You're going to the carcass, and so are the other eagles. And we're all feeding on the present truth. And that's what draws us together. But what we have found and what we've seen ever since is that millions rather belong to an organization than they would to stand alone on their own integrity and scripture educated conscience. So, brethren, these things can still continue to this very day. It's possible, not that we expect it at that large scale, but it's very clear along these lines that the adversary continues to try the same tactics. Brother Russell often and regularly, while encouraging the ecclesia arrangement, always and often stress the overriding individual responsibility of personal integrity and conscience. Why would that be? It's because 144,000 who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, these are made up, the bride class is made up of individuals. And no earthly group membership can assure membership in that one group that the Lord is calling. But the ecclesia arrangement is to guide and help develop those members of the bride. So indeed, it's right and good. But the sense of just belonging to an ecclesia isn't the end game. It's part of the process. But having integrity all along the way and continually educating our conscience from the Word of God and practicing living a principled life, that is what we can do in the premier sense of the word. Now, liberty based on principle, we don't have time to read it here, but if you would like to read on that, if that interests you, it's reprint 5501, it's from 1914, Christian Liberty Based on Principle, quite detailed, quite excellent. And then also reprint 5948, and I will read there in part. This is from 5948. If this matter could be rightly appreciated, if more loving sympathy could be felt one for another, we would not be inclined to impute evil motives to each other's words and conduct. Rather, we would be glad to assume that they were sincere, whether we could agree fully with all their doings and proposals or not. And being full of love for the brethren, our refusal to join with them in what we consider unwise or unscriptural arrangements would be presented in such kind and considerate, sympathetic, and gentle terms as would be helpful to them. It is a privilege to sacrifice our own preferences and convenience in favor of the preference and convenience of the others of the brethren, wherever positive principles would not thereby be infringed. And even if, despite our every endeavor to the contrary, it should finally seem necessary for a class to divide, nevertheless, love for the brethren ought to be the blessed tie that binds, no matter how much the convenience of the class or other reasons might make it necessary for us to subdivide. So those are just, again, an emphasis on the example that the ecclesia is God's arrangement. Meeting with one another is God's arrangement. Love for the brethren is God's arrangement, but it is never to violate our conscience. And we're not to encourage others to violate their conscience. And to try to give the brethren the benefit of the doubt, along which lines that even if we can't understand their course of action, that we would like to think that they're doing it honestly of heart, whether we understand how you get there or not. But to leave that with the Lord. Another aspect here, as our time is running out, I noticed that. Another aspect is there can be a peculiar situation can arise. I've had some interaction along this line. Overseas, there was abuse of funds amongst a few misguided individuals, I will say at best. And a brother overseas, being principled, were whistleblowers, in fact, about this misuse of the Lord's money. And they notified brethren here in the United States and elsewhere that this was taking place. So different ones tried to research and look into this to, you know, try to find out the facts. But not all of those were in agreement of heart and mind on the issue. And some weren't willing to look into the facts. And these the perpetrators made a repentance, and then the angle at that point was then love of the brethren should accept the repentance, but the repentance wasn't for the misuse of the Lord's fund. That wasn't what was being repented of. So the only point I'm going to make out of that is to say that sometimes we could be loving to an extent where we're removing the consequence of wrong conduct. And if you remove the consequence of wrong conduct, you remove the environment that would promote a sense of guilt or shame and thereby bring about a proper repentance. That's a lot of words to really try to say that sometimes tough love is necessary in order to encourage a proper repentance. Because an improper repentance doesn't really reform and improve the character. And if the bottom line of all that you and I are engaged in with ourselves and one another before the Lord is to develop a right character, that should become our primary focus and goal. Not just harvest work or other activities. That really is that definitive kind of love that makes a tough decision, a tough choice, being desirous of seeing a proper reformation of character in this. It takes integrity. It takes an educated conscience. And for all of us, myself included, we still make mistakes. But we're still in the school of Christ. We still have an eraser on the end of our pencils. You know why we have erasers on the end of our pencils? Because we keep making mistakes and we keep having to erase our wrong answers and then hopefully learn the right ones. Now, once I gave that illustration and the brother was an engineer. Now, this is old school. But he said, yep, we always said engineers erasers as long as he can take to erase everything he did that day. And I thought that was appropriate for us as well. The Lord in His mercy allows for you to make mistakes. And you know what? He even knows we're going to make mistakes. The Heavenly Father knows we're going to make them. That's why He provided Jesus for us now. And there'll never be the day where we close out the day without asking for forgiveness. There's never come the time when we hand back the robe of righteousness and say, Lord, thank you. I don't need this anymore. Only that day in which we're called up above and we're changed by the Lord's mercy and grace that we can then gratefully wear our own white robes of righteousness, which is the righteousness of saints, Revelation.